Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Let's pray. Father, I pray and I ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word tonight. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, and make us more like Christ in the process. Thank you and praise you. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, the title tonight is Sow Your Seed, and we're picking up where we left off last time, which last time we talked about casting your bread on the surface of the waters. And if you were here last time, you'll remember that I basically said several times throughout that message that the point would be kind of recurring throughout the message. And the point was this: make wise decisions in the present and it will pay off in the future. Or make wise decisions today, it'll pay off tomorrow, figuratively speaking. And so we're going to continue on that path tonight. I want to talk a little bit about dividing your portion. If you have your outline there, you can see what we primarily talked about last time and what I'm hoping to do tonight. But I still want to talk a little bit about dividing your portion and then moving on to sowing your seed. Last time we talked about casting your bread upon the waters. And if you'll remember, that was a phrase that it's pretty clear what it means in general terms. We know what it's saying, but what specifically is it talking about? I mean, that's not a phrase that we typically use in our culture, and so we tried to understand a little better what that meant. In general, it means just what I had said in terms of making wise decisions today, and it'll come back to bless you tomorrow. But specifically, we talked about four different interpretations as to what that means. The first one being a farming reference, where it has to do with the idea of casting your seed on the waters in the sense of planting where water is plentiful, not planting in places that are dry. And along those lines, we talked about just using common sense in life. There were two kind of subpoints we had to that, the idea of common sense and the idea of calculated steps. And some of the examples we used was when Jesus talked about beware of men. He tells the disciples, you know, he gives them instructions as to what they're going to do. You're going to go to this town and that town, and he tells them to beware of men because they'll drag you before the courts. And as I mentioned last time, he doesn't tell them, you know, as Christians, go pick fights and go go try to be a martyr, go try to get yourself killed. He tells them some of them will be killed, but you don't have to go out of your way to try to do that. And in fact, he tells them in Matthew 10, verse 16, or Matthew 10, verse 23, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. I mean, sometimes that seems counterproductive to what you want missionaries to do. But whenever missionaries work in such a way that, and they preserve their life and are able to continue on with the gospel, that seems to be what Jesus would say to do in passages like that. Certainly many Christians have been killed, historically speaking, and many more will be. If you look at Revelation, it talks about when the Lord talks to the martyrs, says, continue on a little while longer until the full number is complete, that is to die for the name of Christ, or something along those lines. And so, obviously, we know that God is sovereign over all things, including our death. And so those who die of martyrdom, that's what it's was preordained to happen. It doesn't make it easy, but It does make the idea that God's in control helps us to navigate a little bit better. And so Jesus tells the disciples to, if you're persecuted in one city, flee to the next. And then, of course, we had seen the example of Paul when he's in Ephesus and some of his missionary partners are drugged into the stadium where it's just an absolute mob scene and they're just screaming, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And Paul was going to go in there and, you know, who could blame him? I mean, Paul's not afraid, he's brave, and he's trusting in the Lord, and some of his fellow Christians are in there, and so Paul's going to go in there too. And it tells us in Acts chapter 19 that the disciples would not allow him to. And when it speaks of the disciples, it's not talking about the 12, obviously, but the disciples, other Christians that were in that town. Asiarchs is mentioned specifically as Christians who also came to Paul and encouraged him not to do it. And at the end of the day, they didn't allow him. And you might look at that and say, well, who's right and who's wrong there? Was Paul right because he was going to be faithful and get himself killed for the gospel? Well, Paul was eventually going to get killed for the gospel. But their point was that it didn't serve any purpose for him to go out of his way to get himself killed there. And what you see a lot of times with Paul is the other Christians in whatever town he's being persecuted will send him on to the next town. And so that just had to do with the idea of common sense and then calculated steps. If you'll remember, I talked about flying by the seat of your pants versus meticulous planning. And of course, everybody's different, and it takes all kinds to make up a world. So you might be the type that's a meticulous planner, and you might be the type that is fly by the seat of your pants, and chances are you're married to whatever the opposite is of what you are. Not always the case, but in most cases, which is exactly how the Lord designed it. So we talked about calculated steps and what that means in terms of casting your bread upon the waters. All right, so interpretation one, a farming reference. Number two, maritime commerce. And so some say this passage is talking about, you know, doing business literally on the water and, you know, having the courage to step out there sometimes and do things. Third was kind of the idea of don't put all your eggs in one basket, diversify your portfolio, however you want to describe that, in terms of casting your bread upon the waters. And so you don't put everything in the same area. And I'd use an example of my mother who used to get copies of our pictures and send them to Grandma just in case the house burned down. There was a lot of things we did just in case the house burned down. All of our important papers were in the freezer in a Tupperware thing, just in case the house burned down. Maybe you did that. Maybe you still do that. That's wise. I'm not knocking that. But, I mean, our freezer, we didn't have room for food because we had nothing but papers in there. But that was the point of that, just in case. Well, I mean, this passage, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about being careful just in case because you don't know what's going to happen. And then finally, the fourth interpretation, some say it's a Jewish phrase that has to do with the giving of alms. And so you be kind to others while you have the opportunity, and in the future, they'll be kind in return to you. And then we talked a little bit about dividing your portion, which, again, that's very similar to casting your bread upon the waters and the idea of not putting all your eggs in one basket. And when you consider that, I mean, when you look at this passage, and we talked a little bit about this last time, the idea of unknown future and also inevitable events. Verse 2 says, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Now that's, I mean, there's not anybody in this room that doesn't understand the truth of that passage. God knows everything. God ordains everything. But we don't know what God has ordained for us tomorrow. We don't know what he's ordained for us in 30 seconds. Now, we can have a pretty good idea in short term, and a lot of times we're right. But at the end of the day, the future to us is a complete mystery. It's not a mystery at all to God, but it is a mystery to us. And so the unknown future affects our present time and how we live and how we plan and how we do wise things. For you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth in terms of inevitable events. And so, for example, we didn't get to verse 3 last time, so I want to talk about that, having to do with dividing your portion just a little bit. And when you think of that, for example, again, the idea here is not knowing what the future holds, and so sometimes we do things to prepare for the future that are based on, I don't know what's going to happen, but I do know what's going to happen. And that sounds very confusing, I know. I don't know what's going to happen, but I do know what's going to happen. In other words, I don't know when I'm going to die, but I do know I'm going to die. And I remember in my case, you know, when you're young and you go to work for, you know, some company and they tell you about your benefits and whatnot. And when I was young, one of the benefits was always life insurance. And because it's cheap, you know, it's, you can buy term life pretty cheap. I'm not an insurance salesman, not trying to sell you anything tonight, but you can buy term life pretty cheap. And so that was always one of the benefits. And when I'm like 22, 23 years old and I'm working at some company and that's one of the benefits and they're going over your benefits, I'm like, life insurance, what do I need with that? I don't care about life insurance. I mean, who am I going to leave that to? At the time, I wasn't married. I didn't have any kids. But I care about life insurance. And so you're not too into planning for the future. I'm just thinking, hey, give me the money equivalent of what that would cost to buy that policy. I'll just take the cash. And they said, okay, you can have $8 a year, but you're 22 years old. You're ridiculously healthy. Life insurance doesn't cost that much for you. But when I did start to think about it, not when I was 22, but when I was 32, because when I was 32, Aaron was expecting Carissa, our third child, and then I got to thinking about things. I thought, you know what, I really could die. And the insurance people said, yeah, there's much greater odds now that you're 32 as opposed to 22, and they seem, you know, they increase every year, as do the premiums if you don't get locked in. And so at 32, I thought, well, I've got two kids, another one on the way. I need to prepare here just in case I do actually die. And so in my mind, I thought, well, my youngest kid is getting ready to be born. And so if I buy a 20-year, then Aaron will be able to, you know, raise the kids. And that youngest one will, you know, make it till 20. And once she's 20, she's on her own. I mean, that's on her. So, but I did go ahead and do that. Why? Well, because of unknown events and known events. I had no idea when I was going to die. If I'd have known I was going to be still alive at 46, I'd have bought the policy at 45, by the way. But would have been way more expensive, though. So it's good I did. But, you know, I don't know what's going to happen in the future, but I do know that I'm going to die, and that's true of everyone. And so when you look at verse 3, it says, if the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. Now, what does that mean? You read that, and you say, okay, I agree with that, but what does that mean? How does this apply? And, you know, what's the point of that? I think what it's trying to say here to us, and again, this is one of those things where probably the people who read it in their day, they understood it perfectly well, because this was probably phrases that they used, and you think of that, you know, it's when you try to read phrases from thousands of years ago, and we don't necessarily understand what they mean, and we say, oh, why can't they just say it like we say it? Well, because they're not you. It's a different culture. You think about that, even in the same time frame, if you live in different parts of the country, they use different phrases. And, you know, I mean, depending on where you live. Now, my brother, and of course, we all grew up in Oklahoma, his wife is from California. And when they started dating, some of the phrases were much different that they used. She's from Southern California, which I don't know which part of California is weirdest because it's all weird to me because I'm from Oklahoma. But half my family moved out there during the Great Depression. So, but I remember one time my brother's eventual wife was saying something, and my brother agreed with her, and he said, I mean to tell you, She said, "Boy, it's hot today," or something like that. He said, "I mean to tell you." She just stared at him. She said, "You mean to tell me what?" So he had to explain to her that, well, that's an expression that says, "I agree with you." Back around here, people say, "Oh, go ahead," if they agree with you. Fred says that all the time. When you think of that, and then you see things in the Bible, you say, well, why are they using these archaic phrases? Because they're archaic. They actually lived back in those days, and so then, the burden's on us to figure out what it means. I think what this means in verse 3, if the clouds are full, they pour out rain, a tree falls to the south or north, there it falls. What's going to happen is what's going to happen, I think is what that's saying. I mean, you can look at that cloud full of rain and, you can try to wish it away, but if it's going to rain, it's going to rain. What's the old song, Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. That's kind of the idea there. You didn't know that was a biblical idea, but in other words, there where the tree falls, okay? What are you going to do about it? Is that tree going to get up and walk away somewhere else, unless you're watching Lord of the Rings? No. But, there it is. I mean, there's nothing you can do about that. Can you stop the rain from raining? No. It's going to happen. And I think that's what it's telling us. And so the idea of an unknown future is motivation to divide your portion and be careful and plan how you do things in life. But it's not just the unknown future. It's the inevitable events. Some things are going to happen. And you pretending it away or wishing it away or just putting it out of your mind, I mean, death's a classic example of that. Who wants to think about their own death? Nobody. You don't want to think about anybody who you loves death either. I mean, we just really want to talk about death. And yet, if you're wise, you're going to plan for your death. And, like I said earlier with the insurance policy, when it was just me, what do I care if I die, what difference does it make? But once you have people relying on you, I mean, if you're wise, you're going to provide for them. And so unknown future and inevitable events, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. And if the tree falls there, that's where it fell. Which you can take that in a fatalistic sense, which is to say, well, that just depresses me because, I don't have control. Or you can take that in a very comforting sense, that God is sovereign, that God's in control, and he's going to determine what happens, and he's also going to provide for us. All right, well, let's move on to number 3 here, sow your seed, which is the lion's share of tonight's message. And if you notice verse 4, that has to do, first of all, with the danger of man's inactivity. The danger of man's inactivity. Verse 4 says, "He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap." And so while in one sense it's important to be cautious, and it's important to plan, and it's important not to always fly by the seat of your pants, there's also a time in which you have to act. I mean, you can't be cautious to the point of being crippled. And so when it mentions this, watching the wind, looking at the clouds, what's that referring to? It's referring to someone who either is too scared. I mean, it talks about planting as, sowing and reaping, either too scared to plant or too lazy to plant. He who looks at the clouds will not reap. They're either too scared to reap or too lazy to reap. Now think about that. If you're too lazy to reap, I mean, the work's already been done. There's the harvest. Just go out and pick it up. But no. I'm looking at the clouds and saying no. I'm looking at the wind and saying no. That's not saying if there's, something legitimate, for example, if there's a hurricane coming, it's not a good time to plan a day at the beach, right? So, I mean, you can look at the clouds and look at the wind and say, okay, this is not wise, we're not going to do this. But the idea here is those who would use it as an excuse, either to be scared or to be lazy. Reminds me, for example, of Proverbs 22:13, which says, "The sluggard says, there is a lion outside. I will be killed in the streets." It sounds like an exaggeration. Sounds like an excuse not to work. It sounds like a really elaborate excuse, right? Around here, they say, "There's alligators in the streets. I cannot go to work." So, not lions, but... And so the point of that, of course, is that he who is set on not working will find plenty of excuses to justify it. Now, What's interesting about that, particularly if you, the idea of those who are just too crippled with fear to do anything, or too lazy to do anything. The idea of daydreaming, for example, he who looks at the clouds, I think, you know, the expression, you ever heard this one, you got your head in the clouds. In other words, you need to pay attention, you need to wake up. You're always daydreaming. Now, when you hear this, you might say, well, he's talking about lazy people. I'm not a lazy person. I'm hardworking. I mean, this has not ever been an issue for me, and it's never ever going to be an issue. Well, by the grace of God, that's true. I hope it's not. But when you think of the idea of falling into laziness, for example, it can happen to good, hardworking people. And I'll give you the classic example of that, or one classic example from Scripture of someone who was hardworking, who was righteous, who had a lot going for him, but he got lazy, and that was King David. Now, you think about him and what he ended up doing, and you're all familiar with that, but you say, well, his sin wasn't laziness. I mean, it was adultery, it was murder, it was all these big things. But yeah, but where did it start out? It didn't start out with adultery and murder and things of that nature. It started out with laziness. 1 Samuel 11, verse 1 tells us, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle. So what do kings do in the spring in that day, apparently? They go out to battle. Kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab. As a mistake. The Bible presents that as a huge mistake on David's part. When kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, why does David send Joab? Why does David stay at Jerusalem? It's not because he was injured and couldn't go to battle. Now, you think of this, by the way, and it's even worse in the case of David, because not only is he a king, you might say, well, he's a king, but he doesn't know anything about war. Joab's the general, right? No. David was the most famous warrior in Israel. I mean, he was a legend in terms of war, and he starts out, he first gains fame because he slays Goliath, and David kills this massive Philistine, and then you say, well, I mean, that's all we hear of David. No, he was a warrior after that. I mean, he was, on and on and on. I mean, even when he's running from Saul, he's got an army, a small one, but I mean, he's a man of war. And so for him to send Joab out to do what the king's supposed to do in terms of battle preparation and whatnot, not only is it wrong, not only is it lazy on David's part, but in his case, probably even worse, because he's a warrior, he's a soldier, he knows more about this than anyone. Now, you might say, well, what about delegating? Right? I mean, David's delegating, nothing wrong with the king doing that. He's trying to train Joab up. He's going to teach him how to be a better general or something. Well, delegating is perfectly fine, but think about it. You delegate for the purpose of what? So you can do other work. Not so you can daydream. I mean, you don't say, hey, can you help me out? Can you go do this for me? Because you do that because you have other work. So you don't delegate a job to somebody so you can daydream, particularly in David's case, daydream about one of his most loyal men's wife. And so in terms of daydreaming, we see this with David. So it doesn't start out with murder, it doesn't start out with adultery, it starts out with laziness. He's supposed to be out on the battlefield. He sends somebody else in his place. And when you think about David, when you study his life, by the way, this is the first time you ever see him as being lazy. I mean, this is not a common trait in David. I mean, from his youngest days, he's a loyal shepherd. He's taking care of the sheep. Then he's a very faithful soldier. I mean, he is not lazy. You never see that in him until you get to this point. And what happened? Well, I think he got fat and happy, so to speak. He's the king. Things are going well. Hey, you go take care of the battles. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to kick back. And so it starts out as laziness. And what does laziness lead to? Well, laziness led to adultery in his case, didn't it? It started out, by the way, as Jesus speaks of this, it starts out in the heart. He starts out, what happens? He sees Bathsheba. He leers at Bathsheba. It starts out in the heart. It ends up in his bed. And so laziness leads to adultery, which in that case led to what? Led to a pregnancy. Now, you think about this. This is a legitimate scandal in the kingdom. Now, he's the king, and in that day and age, it wasn't uncommon for them to have multiple wives, and we don't understand that, and, you know, nor should we in one regard. But if David had taken another wife, but it wasn't. It was Uriah's wife. And I always think it's interesting in the Bible that oftentimes she is referred to, even after Uriah's dead, as Uriah's wife. And so laziness leads to adultery, which leads to a pregnancy. I mean, scandal in the kingdom, which leads to what? Leads to conspiracy. And doesn't start out as murder. I mean, you think about how this snowballed for David, how this mushroomed, what should have never happened in one sense, just turns into, you know, worse and worse and worse. It starts out a conspiracy to do what? To convince Uriah he's the father. I mean, when you read this, because I have a lot of respect for David. I preached 44 sermons on David one time. I mean, it was one of my favorite series I ever did. But when you have respect for him, and then you read this, you just cringe at what he does. David couldn't possibly do this. What is he doing? He brings Uriah back from the battlefield, gets him drunk, and then encourages him to go sleep with his wife. Why? Well, because she's with child, and David wants Uriah to think that's his kid. I mean, this is a man after God's own heart? Yeah, but you see how sin has a tendency to mushroom. Starts out as laziness. It leads to adultery. It leads to pregnancy. It leads to a conspiracy. I mean, think about that. David fathers a child, and he, at that point, is willing to let that child live its whole life not knowing that and living as someone else's son. And that finally led to the conspiracy to commit murder. And, I mean, when you think of that, it's pretty amazing what David ends up doing. 1 Samuel 11, verse 14, now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He sends a letter by the hand of Uriah, and he had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah in the place where he knew there were valiant men, and the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Now, you just think of that whole situation. This all started out as laziness. I mean, that's what it all started as. And look at what this turned into. Can you imagine, for example, what Joab thought when he got that letter? I mean, first of all, how brazen and cold is that to send the letter by the hand of Uriah? He's carrying his own death warrant out there. And what happens when Joab reads that? I mean, is this normal behavior for David? Is this something that David frequently does? Kills his best men, has them murdered, has them killed by doing this sneaky, underhanded type of act? What does Joab think when he reads that? What's going on with David? I mean, what is he thinking? This is one of our best soldiers. And yet Joab goes ahead and does it. I mean, he's loyal to the king. He does what he's supposed to do. And David essentially, because he couldn't get Uriah drunk enough, you know, and the weird thing about that is that Uriah actually had far more honor than David at that time. Oh, no, all my fellow soldiers are out in the field. I'm not going to go home and be at comfort. And so he refuses to do what David tries to get him drunk and convince him to do. And so David has to kill him. Didn't have to, but that's what he does. I mean, this is like a hit that he puts out on Uriah. And of course, what does that lead to? Laziness leads to adultery, leads to pregnancy, leads to conspiracy, eventually leads to murder. But, you know, it gets worse and worse and worse. And then what happens? Well, David gets caught. David gets found out. He's confronted by the prophet who tells him what? The sword's never going to depart your house. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." You know who said that to David, by the way? It wasn't the prophet, it was God. Because if you read the passage, it says, "Thus saith the Lord unto you," and then it has this whole paragraph. So this is God telling David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." I mean, not only is this one incident a debacle, but this affects David for the rest of his life. And I mean, you can go on and read about David's life story. His family is a mess. His kingdom is a mess after that. And it all starts with what? I'm not exaggerating here, but it all starts with what? It all started with laziness. He's at home when he's supposed to be at work, and one thing leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. And this is what you have. And so when we think of this, the danger of man's inactivity leads to verse 5, which tells us what? The God of creative activity. Verse 5, which we've already talked about a little bit. "Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things." What's he telling us in verse 5? He's telling us to remember that the same God who ordains suffering, I think that's what he means by the path of the wind. I mean, wind's a good thing, but wind can be a bad thing in terms of storms and whatnot. Well, who's in control of the storms? God is. But then he goes on to talk about how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman. That's a good thing. That's a blessing. How does that happen? I mean, how does a baby grow the way it does at the speed it does? That's fascinating. I mean, the first time we had ultrasound, for example. Wow! And by the way, I keep bringing Chris's birth up. I bring it up again. By then, they had 3D ultrasound. I mean, that's fascinating. I don't know how anybody could do that and have an abortion, by the way. But you look at that, and it's just, wow! How do you explain that? I mean, I don't know how anyone can look at an ultrasound or think about a baby being born and not believe in God. How in the world can you think that just happens, you know? And though he says, you don't know how does that work? I don't know, but I do know the same God who ordains suffering also ordains blessing. And that's what, for example, Job said. I mean, Job was tremendously blessed before he went through the overwhelming trials, and then when it was all over, what? He was blessed again. And Job said to his wife in Job chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we indeed accept good from the hand of God and not," King James says, "evil?" I think other translations say adversity. What's the idea? Shall we indeed accept good from the hand of God and not bad, not evil, not adversity? What's Job saying? Is he saying God is in control of bad things? Now, some would say, you know, that's blasphemous. That's sinful. How dare you charge God with evil or bad things or adversity or... I mean, because so many people are trained up to believe, well, if you're blessed, it's of God. You know, if something bad happens, well, God couldn't help that. Satan did that. Now, I'm not saying Satan didn't do it. I mean, in Job's case, certainly Satan was secondary causality, I would say. But through the whole story, who's the one presented as being in control even of Satan? God is. And so this is interesting, by the way, in Job chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we indeed accept good from the hand of God and not evil?" The very next verse says this, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Huh. It's almost like the writer of Job anticipates the argument that's going to come up, right? oh, bad things happen. How dare Job accuse God of being sovereign over that? And the writer of Job tells us Job's not sinning in saying that. Job is correct. The God of creative activity, we don't know what God's up to, but we know he's up to everything because there's nothing beyond his hand. And finally, the blessing of ongoing activity, verse 6, sow your seed in the morning, do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. What's the point of that? Verse 6, it's be a conscientious worker, be diligent, work hard. Your morning work may flourish, or maybe your evening work may flourish, or maybe by God's grace, both of them will flourish. God's in control of that, and you too will flourish to the glory of God. I'll close with this, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Paul, in terms of being blessed and being not so blessed. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 11, I've learned to be content whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Paul was blessed. He knew what it was like to have plenty. He knew what it was like to not have anything. But in either case, his contentment didn't come from the things he had. His contentment didn't come from the blessings. It came from the giver of the blessings. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And finally, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. If good things happen, according to what the world would call good, life, I continue living, my health is good, Paul says, I want Christ to be exalted. If I'm perfectly healthy and things are going good, I want Christ to be exalted. If I die, if I'm killed, if I die of natural causes, if I'm beheaded, as Paul was, I want Christ to be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And at the end of the day, that's what our goal is in terms of sowing your seed or casting your bread or dividing your portion. Or we plan for things in this temporal life. We work diligently at what the Lord has given us to do for a vocation in this present life. But at the end of the day, our greatest concern, our greatest focus is on eternal matters. And rather than keeping our eyes on the trials around us, we keep our eyes upon the Lord, knowing that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Again, from Job chapter 1, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your blessings. As we move into a new week, we just ask that you would bless us all, help us to live for your glory, to be witnesses to those around us, and to live in such a way that we could say, as the Apostle Paul did, that we want our lives to exalt Christ, whether by life or by death. That we would bring you glory, that we would be the people you've called us to be, and that we would be a blessing to those around us. We thank you and praise you for who you are, for all that you reveal to us. Pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.